All right. Let's get started.
You have Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together in this wonderful fellowship you've blessed us with to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we open your word tonight, that you'll open our hearts to receive it, and that we will just take into ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits, and internalize the message and messages that you have for us tonight. We pray that you will bless us and just be amongst us with the true leader, your Holy Spirit, guiding us and moving us in the direction you would have us go. And we hope that you will help us to see things that we'll need to deal with different issues in our lives that are currently before us, and also things that might be coming up on the near horizons. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay, so we're on the tail end of session 69.
Oh, I would call it the tail end.
Where we have done, last week we got through the foremost commandment, which was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that covers the first four of the commandments about, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And, of course, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. So, we kind of also looked last, just by way of summary and review real briefly, we looked last week how, you know, those things have had Jewish understandings and connotations and applications. Back in the time that they were written, Old Testament times. And as Christians, I think they take on even a more full and expounded definition to where we talked about the Sabbath day especially. But I think in everything, like the idols, you know, kind of back then, people thought about idolatry as, you know, you make a little wooden statue and you have your household gods and any of these idols that you pray to. Whereas, not that we don't still have that today in today's world, but the New Testament really defines idolatry as Colossians 3:5, where it says, you know, but you'll put to death the members of your body, you know, lust and greed and so on and so forth. You know, that list that we went over last week. And those things are what idolatry really is. So when it says you should not make, you know, a graven image, you know, have no other gods before me. That's not talking about little wooden statues for us. It's more talking about, you know, what are the things that capture our hearts? You know, and if does greed capture your heart, then you have, then you're breaking that commandment. Is this sin capturing your heart, or that sin capturing your heart? And is that what you're focusing on instead of God? Then you're breaking that commandment. Sabbath day, you know, for the Jews, it was more like this. Okay, physical work. You can't do physical work. For a Christian, it's more honoring the Sabbath day is realizing that there is no work that you can do to add to the finished work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's how we honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy, is that we don't try to do any spiritual work to add to what Christ has already done in his completed work. And so we talked about that and how going in that direction, you can get a little bit too heavy on that because it is still a very good guideline to have a day of worship and have a day where you set aside with your family and your fellowship of believers that you worship with to worship the Lord and take a break from the busyness and working of the world. So just because, you know, we have a higher understanding of the Sabbath than was back in the Old Testament times doesn't mean that we neglect the gathering together of the weekly assembly, and so on. So, we looked at that. And now we're going to look at these other commandments commandment that Jesus gives as the highest, because he says the foremost commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two depend the whole law and the prophets. So now we're talking about you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll see on the bullet, it's the bullet here that's listed under, it starts with Leviticus 19:18. We don't go there yet because we're gonna go to Matthew 22 first. But this is the synonymous. You know, I call the first one the foremost commandment, and I believe this one's just—it's synonymous. It's basically the same thing. And there's several places, especially we're gonna go to 1 John here in this bullet, and there's places that just show it's like an equal. There's an equal sign there. In other words, if you love God, you're gonna be loving people. You know, and if you truly love people with that self-sacrifice love, that you love, have a love for people, then there's an equal sign there where you're going to be loving God too. There's no, you can't get away from it. They're one and the same. Because people are made in the image of God. So you have to. You can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand.
I like the idea that, because it's hard to love some people, but I mean, I love them in a way that I wish they, I hope they go to heaven. I want the best for them, but they sure get on my nerves.
Yeah.
Well,
I heard someone, in fact, who was a member of a church who only came sporadically, saying that she did not want to worship with people she didn't like, and there were some people in the congregation she didn't like. And I thought, well, how could there be a congregation where you loved everybody and you liked everybody? I mean, is that possible?
I think it's possible, but you have to have that deeper love of Christ's love for people. You know, you have to overlook your little idiosyncrasies that bug you, that people bug you about certain things, you know.
Pet peeves.
Yeah,
and you have to have some
humility. And that's you. That's selfishness and the way you do it. But
that's
I
what
think
I
if
thought.
You strive for to try and love people as Christ loved them, then you overlook a lot of those kinds of things, you know.
It's
I remember Pastor Chuck used to
sense.
Say, there's people I dislike, but I love them in Christ. Because you're not going to get along with everybody all the time.
Yeah.
And I also think we have to have some humility, you know. When we think, well, there are people I just don't like to be around, there's probably people that don't like to be around me either. I mean, we have to understand that. That's what I tried to tell her.
Yeah, I know there's some don't like me, because I've heard them say, there's always one who thinks they know everything.
But you
I think
do.
They were talking about me, Virginia, not you.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure they were talking about me, Virginia.
Like I told you last week, we that know everything sure get irritated at people that think they do, you know.
But I just think tolerance and some humility
It's hard.
I was told as a kid that people like me shouldn't be going to the First Baptist Church in my hometown.
Why? What was the First Baptist Church?
I have no idea, but that's what I was told by some other teenagers in the First Baptist Church.
People like you, what were you like?
We went to church. We were poor. We were regular people as far as I know. But I was just told by some kids that, why do you come to church? People like you shouldn't even be allowed here. And I thought, what does that mean? That's really Christian. And
I was pretty mean. Of course, they were teenagers.
They were the same people that bullied everybody at school and that kind of stuff. We stopped there.
Maybe you aggravated them.
I hope so.
Maybe you got on their nerves. You know?
I hope so. I really do.
Yeah. I'm sure I do.
When I go back now, some of the same people that were so rude then act like they're glad to see me and visit with me when we go back for reunions and things. But I don't know. That's what
there's
they
just
told
no
me.
Accounting for the way some people talk and act.
All right.
We only went to church 3 times a week.
That's it?
Man.
Pretty much.
It's like being a Puritan in the colonies.
Sunday morning, Sunday night, and
Wednesday night.
Else they had.
Yeah.
I mean, my mother took a stick and we went to church, you know.
Well, let's look at Matthew 22:39. So this is when Jesus just got done talking about the foremost commandment, loving God. And that coincides again with the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then where Jesus says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So, the question becomes, Okay, the first one is very famous, right? It's kind of interesting because that's, well, maybe not always, but I think we tend to think it's easier to love God than people. Sometimes.
Definitely.
And most people think that, but sometimes maybe if you're going through a tough time in your life and you think, you know, oh God, why are you letting all this happen to me? And I think sometimes people can get angry with God, and maybe it's hard to love God for them at that point in their lives. But I think most people would tend to agree that it's easier to love God than it is
to love
other people, including other Christians. Because that's what, you know, it's interesting to just see how that conversation manifested right there. You know, as soon as you start talking about that, it's like, oof, that's tough. And it's so interesting because it would probably coincide exactly with how many people, good Christians, Bible studious Christians, who can know, they would know right away where to find love the Lord with all your God. Oh, Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. And they can just name that out. But how many people could go find, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Is that in the scriptures? You know, where is that one? Where is that in the Old Testament? Well, it just happens to be in Leviticus 19:18. So let's go look at that. And I love how it starts off. Interesting how it prefaces the main part of the verse isn't until the end. But here it is. Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19:18. Notice how it starts off. This is the part he doesn't quote. It says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sins of your people. That was Israel back then. These days, to us, that speaks to the whole church, you know, anybody who's a believer, is who this is talking about. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, you know, out of all the kind of this difficult, you know, Leviticus, for people who don't understand, Leviticus is a tough book. You know, people like start reading that, and they, you know, without reading it from a Christian perspective of knowing what all the analogies are to Christ and how everything kind of points to sin separating you from God and living holy in your life and Jesus Christ being the true sacrifice. You know, without knowing all that, you read through Leviticus and you'll just think, this is just a bunch of nonsense. So, you know, to a casual 21st century secular reader, they're going to go through this and think, well, people who read this and follow this are crazy. This is just a bunch of archaic, weird, old rituals and rules and strange regulations, and what does it all mean? And it's real interesting. You know, I listened to a great study, a Bible study on Leviticus, and it's just verse by verse, it's 100% about Jesus Christ and his holiness and his sacrifice and how that ties into us and sin separating us from God, but Jesus Christ being the sacrifice that brings us back into that relationship.
Well, look at here at 19:5, Leviticus. When you offer a sacrifice of well-being to the Lord, offer it in such a way that it is acceptable on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the same day you offer it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day shall be consumed by fire. That's actually very healthy. Because you should not eat leftovers. You shouldn't heat it up more than once, I was always taught.
Well, then they didn't even have refrigerators.
Right. So to say that it should be consumed, to the third day, it's an abomination to eat it, it says.
I think she's wrong. Don't worry about it.
If it is eaten on the third day, it is an abomination.
Oh,
it will not be acceptable.
That. Yeah, I was going to say.
Okay, well, that's, you know, you're getting at some of the, like, the surface. The surface practical application of that. And certainly some of these eating rules and regulations were, I mean, even by today's standards, you know, you can go with medical science and scientific reasons for not doing this and not eating that, because it could cause all kinds of diseases. And certainly there's that practical surface level application.
There's practical things about nearly all of it.
Yeah.
Like we circumcised on the eighth day.
That's the best day.
They bleed less on the eighth day.
Really? Mm-hmm. Well, and then pork, it was so common to have trichinosis then that it was very hard to get rid of. And when you got it, it was a parasite. So not eating pork or seafood, that yeah. you know, like lobster and stuff, was actually a probably a pretty healthy thing to do.
Yeah, and there, so there is definitely that surface application. But then as you dig deeper and you start looking at all the metaphors to Christ's sacrifice, you can start seeing, you know, a whole bunch of really neat things take shape. And for instance, like the burnt offerings, you know, you can see this. The New Testament expounds upon this because it talks about how when Christ was offered up, it was a sweet aroma or a soothing aroma to the Lord, just like it talks about the burnt offerings. And, you know, what the analogy there is that when something is burned as a sacrifice, that means it is completely and totally consumed. So in other words, you know, the analogy there is when Christ was sacrificed on the cross, it says it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. But he wasn't burned. He wasn't burned at the stake. He was crucified. So what does that mean? And so you can start to see the picture come out of, it means that he completely and totally sacrificed his entire being for our sake. Like when there's a burnt offering, and God always says in the burnt offerings it was a soothing aroma. You know, offer this as a soothing aroma to the Lord. It's a picture of you, you know, burning something up and offering that sacrifice completely and wholly. Wholly and completely sacrificing something to God. And so it's all an analogy. It's all a picture as well.
Well, in my end of verse 5, it says, you shall offer it of your own free will.
Yeah, that's what it was called, a free will offering.
And the thing is there that you don't do it because it's the day. You don't do it because it's Saints Day, or you do it because you want to do it. So what you do is to be, if you accept Christ, you do it of your own free will. You don't do it because everybody else does it, or because it's Sunday, or the pastor says come down and confess and join the church. You do it because it's your offering that you're giving yourself. Makes a lot of sense to read this stuff to me.
And, yeah, I was trying to find it for you. There is the passage where it talks about that, where it's that free will offering that you were talking about. And those were the offerings that God was most pleased with, the free will offerings, were the burnt offerings, because it was something that you didn't have to do. It was above and beyond the tithe, above and beyond the temple tax, above and beyond all the normal, regular things everybody was expected to do. It was just on your own. You decided, I'm going to do this extra.
The sentence before that just calls it a peace offering in this in verse 5 of what you just
yeah.
did.
And how are we made at peace with God? Through Christ's sacrifice. So, you know, he was the ultimate peace offering. So, you know, just every single thing points to Jesus Christ. And I think it's in Philippians, but I can't find it off the top of my head. But we'll, if I find it or come across it, I'll alert you to it. So, anyway, let's move on to Exodus 20, 12 through 17. These are the other six commandments, the six commandments that have to do with us dealing with other people.
You know, everything we've gone to in this study, I had underlined previously in another study. Isn't that weird? Or I underlined it when I was reading or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so let's see. Carol, would you like to read Acts 12?
I'm sorry, Exodus 20.
20, 12 through 17.
Yes, right here.
I'm sorry.
Sorry.
Okay. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that Yahweh your God has given you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false evidence against your neighbor. You shall not set your hearts on your neighbor's house. You shall not set your heart on your neighbor's spouse, or servant, man or woman, or ox, or donkey, or any of your neighbor's possessions.
All right. Thank you. All right, so those are these are probably the more well-known commandments. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Because if you talk to somebody and you ask them to tell you the Ten Commandments, most Christians even, you know, what are the Ten Commandments? And they'll probably start with, thou shalt not murder. Then they might throw in, no adultery. And then, it's like those two. You know, they can remember those two, like.
Don't lie.
Oh, yeah, don't lie. Maybe they'll get three. It's so funny how they, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, they don't know that one. You shall not make for yourself any false gods or graven images. You know, they don't know that one. They certainly almost never know the honor of the Sabbath thing, keep it holy. So a lot of people, if you ask them, they miss those, but the ones dealing with other people, all the do nots, like do not do this, they seem to know those. And that's just kind of interesting because it's kind of indicative of people having, I think, the wrong view of God, because people who are immature in the faith tend to have an attitude about God that thinks of God as a punisher, God as a strict rule keeper, and you know, those do nots are very important, and they are. But at the same time, if you recall, you know, in the New Testament, there's so many places where we're just shown how, you know, this was made so that we could see our own wickedness. You know, it wasn't that God was expecting us to keep all these. It was more like He knew that we're completely incapable of staying 100% true to them. So it's kind of there to point out our desperate need for Him to do something about that. And of course, He did the ultimate thing by sending His Son to pay for the price for all our wickedness on our behalf for us. So, but, you know, once you come into that family of God and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then these commandments certainly do come into play and they come into effect because you have, you know, the foremost commandment, love the Lord with all your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you love your neighbor, you're certainly not going to be a rebellious, disobedient child to your parents, causing, you know, raising Cain, as the phrase goes, and causing all kinds of trouble for your parents and the people around you. You're certainly not going to murder someone if you love them. You're not going to commit adultery if you love them. You're not going to steal things from them if you love them. And then bear false witness, you know, lie. You know, we all know that, you know, that golden rule that everybody talks about, you know, do unto others so you have them do unto to you. Nobody likes to have any of those things done to them, so if you love somebody, you're not going to be doing those things to them. So it's like Jesus is saying, if you just keep this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, all these others are just going to fall right in place. And the interesting one, the most interesting commandment out of all these, and it's interesting that it's at the tenth one, and it's kind of like the one, you know, like Pastor Bob always talks about the five elements of prayer, and he always brings to light the one that everybody forgets, confession of sins. Like everybody's real good about, oh, praise the Lord and thank God. I'll pray for other people and I'll pray for myself. And then you kind of forget that, oh yeah, I'm still a sinner. I'm a forgiven sinner, but I'm still a sinner that needs to continually pray for help to repent and help turning away from things that are problem areas in our hearts. And I like what one pastor said. You know, he was talking about his years, over the years with the Lord and him. I was in Albuquerque. I was going to a Calvary Chapel church there. And he was mentioning about, you know, just when I think I'm starting to do pretty good in the Lord, he'll turn the flashlight. You know, he liked the mag lights, you know, that kind of, you know, they can go from a real,
oh yeah,
like a fine beam to a real wide beam. And then he'll tighten that beam up and shine this light on this one dark corner of my heart that I didn't know about. and he'll let me know, you know, wow, I didn't even know that I was like that. I didn't even know I had that in me. Because suddenly the opportunities, you know, maybe you were never confronted with that temptation before in your whole life. And you just automatically thought, oh, well, I'm a Christian, I would never do that. And then opportunity comes and the light shines in that dark corner of your heart and you're like, wow, didn't know that about myself. And then he talked about, you know, widening the, you know, magnifying it and shining the light on a wider area. And, oh, didn't know about that. And it's kind of like God slowly but surely, you know, starts shining the light around in your heart and saying, okay, well, what's over here? Oh, you're trying to hide that from me. Well, I'm shining the light on it now, so you can't hide. You've got to do something about it.
Well, I also think the older you get, the less energy you have to sin. I mean, it takes a lot of energy.
Yeah, it takes energy to get through the day.
That's true.
No, I mean it. I mean, it seems like I could sin so much better 20 years ago than now. I don't mean big sins. But I mean, even getting mad at people, you know, and saying, oh, that so-and-so, I wish she wouldn't do that in church and stuff, you know. I don't have the energy to worry about that anymore. I just like, bless her heart.
Bless her little heart.
I am with the cats. Yeah. I don't have the energy to fight her anymore. Just let her have all the cats she wants.
That's interesting. Yeah, it is interesting. And I think it's kind of true because there's some truth to that because I don't know exactly what it is, but as far as, you know, living life, I think gets harder and harder as you get older because it's harder to keep up with the rat race, so to speak.
I don't know. I'd hate to be a kid today and have to face what they face.
Oh, I'd hate to be a parent today and have to face the kids until they have to face the world.
So, I don't know. It's tough. But, you know, as you do get older, you know, a lot of those things, you know, the edge is taken off of them. Because when you're young and you're 17 to, you know, 16, 17 years old, all the way up to whatever, you know, 30.
74.
Well, I was going to say 30. You know, you still have all the raging hormones and all that kind of stuff, and that's tough to deal with. But as you, you know, grow out of that, you know, some of those lust and sexual type sins and all that kind of stuff, that becomes a whole. It's not that we get better at dealing with it. It's that
we just grow out of it.
Physically, it's not that big of a problem anymore as it used to be. So,
well, the sociologists do all sorts of weird studies. Why, I don't know. But they found out that the average 20-year-old tells 11 lies a day. Now, that doesn't have to be a bad lie. It can even be a lie like, oh, yeah, you look nice in that. That's nice, you know, even when they don't. But the older you get, the fewer lies you tell. And if you reach 80, you probably don't tell any at all. They actually did studies on that.
Yeah, you do tell a few.
You tell a few, but not nearly as many. Not nearly as many a day as the average 20-year-old tells. And now my feeling is, you know, you have to be able to remember your lies.
Yes.
We can't remember them anymore. But also I think the closer we get to our mortality, the more we're really, I think we grow, we develop our morality and our ethics and our spirituality as we get older. And what we don't realize at 20 is that lie we tell, it would have been better, even though you thought you were saving someone's feelings, it would have been better to tell them the truth. But you don't know that till you're 40.
No.
And then you even know more than that when you're 60. And so you're not as willing to lie.
You should learn the time you're 60 not to say anything at all.
I know.
Then you learn to keep your mouth shut.
Yeah, that's true. You learn all of that.
That's called wisdom.
It doesn't always happen. I didn't say that. I just said you should.
You're hopefully you learn.
Well, I haven't learned yet to keep my mouth shut.
No.
I'm still trying, though. I'm still working at it.
Me too. Because, you know, the old saying goes, you know, you have two ears and one mouth, and you should use them in the same proportion.
You should listen twice as much
as you speak.
Towards the end of my husband's life, you know, he had emotional mobility because of the disease. He was in his wheelchair, and thank God it was a small town because I would get the call from the grocery store, and they knew where we, who we were, where we lived, and, you know. And my husband would be in front of Albertsons, and he was very honest with his opinions. And and I would say, come get your husband.
He's being a little honest again today.
Let's look at this last commandment, though. The neatest one. It's so neat. And it says, you shall not covet. It just starts with that. You shall not covet. And you could sum it up just by saying that. You don't have to. If you're going to go down the Ten Commandments, you can just say, you know, 1, 2, 3, and then when he gets 10, just say.
He gets kind of specific, though.
Thou shalt not covet. And then he goes on a list of what you shall not covet. So?
Or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
House.
Well, when you get 85, that's one you don't have to worry about because you don't care.
Yeah,
you know. That you don't want anything.
No, you just have to dust it.
You don't want anything they've got.
Yeah.
Don't even want what you got, really. No.
Yeah, Flo is telling me that she doesn't want anything I've got.
I don't think, maybe she doesn't mean your possessions.
No, it's a possession. She wants me to get rid of
get
them.
Get rid of them.
When she saw my brother's stuff, she said, you're not going to die and leave a mess like this.
That's why I'm so thankful to my parents. They were so good about paring things down so we could handle it. Because, boy, with 6 kids, you accumulate a lot of stuff.
Hmm. Rosemary did all of that.
You know, this is the one that Paul really struggled with. Because in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters, he talks about how he had not broken any of the commandments and he was perfect and so on and so forth. And he had been righteous before the Lord. But he'd always kind of just, I think that's interesting too, because it's happened to me before, where I've read this scripture like 100 times, but it's like the 101st time when I really need to start working on that in my life, that's when I start reading it and I'm like, what was that? I didn't know that was in the Bible. I know I've read that book before, but that never captured my attention like it does now, because now it really applies to me. And I think the same thing happened to Paul. I think Paul, you know, he was going back over the Ten Commandments, and maybe he was even doing it with a little bit of chip on his shoulder, you know, like, oh, I never broke any of the Ten Commandments. Let's see how great I've done. Oh, love the Lord your God. Oh, I've always done that. Never made a false idol, never taken the Lord's name in vain. He's going down the list. Oh, boy, I'm A+. I've honored my father and my mother. I have extra credit. You know, you shall not murder. Oh, never murdered. Never committed adultery. Oh, I have never stolen. Never lied. You know, and then he's just, and then you know, he gets to the end, and you shall not covet. And he starts meditating on what does that mean.
Oh, damn, I wanted that donkey.
And then he starts talking about how he wants, you know, how he realized when he heard that commandment, he realized that the commandments were internal. They started from the heart. And that he had broken all of the commandments because he'd thought about doing all of these things. You know, he never actually did them, but he'd contemplated all of those things, and he'd, you know, lusted after this, or desired after that, or whatever it might have been, but he coveted. And here, you know, this list, you know, you should not covet your neighbor's house. So, you know, and like Virginia said, probably, well, maybe that's a form of coveting, too. Like, you want a smaller house and less stuff to... Well, I sure like that person over there because they have a lot less stuff to deal with, you know. Maybe that's even a form of coveting right there.
I keep telling all my friends, you better stop getting rid of that junk because...
Exactly what my mother said.
You're going to have to do it for you.
Yeah. Yeah. And then, this is interesting. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So... Does that apply to us? Do you have male and female servants?
No, in fact, I never had a slave even.
Well, oh, no? You don't have a washing machine that does your wash for you, or a refrigerator that keeps your food cold?
They don't do it unless I put this stuff in there.
But then they do their job.
It's okay.
So we think about servants. We've got more servants than anybody's had. We have air conditioners that keep the air cool for us. We've
got. You shall not covet your neighbor's iPhone.
We've got iPhones that tell us things, and
I don't.
We've got. Well, I don't either. But you know, we've got water that turns on when we You know, do we have servants that bring the water to us? Absolutely. You know, we turn the tap on and there it is. Do we have, you know, do we have to go down to the river to wash our clothes or have the servants do it? No, but we've got a washing machine in the garage that you tell it what to do, press go, and there it's off. So we have all kinds of servants, and these, I think, still apply to us today. These are the types of things that, you know, people can covet, right? Like, oh, she's got the super 9000 washing machine, and I've only got the 1000 model. And, you know, so-and-so's got the new refrigerator with the crushed ice maker and this and that. And, you know, people getting all bent out of shape about, you know, what this person has versus that person. And, of course, this is a lesson more suited probably for a younger audience because, you know, people who've matured out of that are usually pretty happy with what they got, or like Virginia says, they're just trying to get rid of most of it now because it's just a hassle that the more stuff you have, the more hassle it is to take care of.
It's kind of funny that that Paul persecuted as many Christians as he could when he was Saul, but he didn't really consider those people that were executed or tortured or anything, that he had nothing to do with it. I mean, you know, I find
he didn't consider it murder.
Well, I understand that it was against what he had been taught, and he was only fulfilling the law as he understood it. But the thing is, you know, how can you even 10 years later go back and think,
there's two different contexts, because there's another passage where he talks about how he was the lowest of the low and the worst of the apostles because he was the greatest sinner of all because he had even persecuted the church and had people put to death. So he admits his humility there.
Yeah, but that's a later time.
I think when he's going back and ruminating over how he did the law, I think he's talking about more like his training up in Judaism and how he was...
He said what I got out of him saying that is that if anybody could have been saved by works, he could have, because he'd done this and this.
According
this
to the
Pharisaic
law, he
up until thou shalt not covet. That's the one that, it was kind of like the blind spot. Like he couldn't, you know, once it really hit him what that meant,
and
he realized he was guilty.
It's true. Murder, adultery, steal, lie, those all have to do with acts, but covet and honor are both ways of thinking, you know. They're both inside of us. They're internal.
Yeah, and that's Christ's, you know, huge part of Christ's ministry, as we've gone through Matthew here, has been him internalizing all the stuff that they were only keeping externally. It's time and time again, he's saying, you guys have got it totally backwards. You're completely wrong.
By the way, I now have an iPhone. My phone died, and my husband bought it for me, and he showed me how to use it. He said, you can get Siri to do things for you. He said, just tell her. Go up to the microphone and tell her to remind you to take the cake out of the oven in 2 minutes. So I said, remind me to take the cake out of the oven in 2 minutes. And in 2 minutes, both in voice and in written form, she said, don't forget, take the cake out of the abdomen.
Out of the abdomen?
Out of the abdomen. And Ken said, you're not speaking clearly enough for her. It turns out Siri's more attuned to male voices than female voices.
All right, so you don't have to go here. I'll just read it to you. This is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so that's what I was talking about earlier, is that, you know, if you can't say you love God and not love people, because people are made in God's image. So, you know, people are made in God's image, I think, in a whole bunch of ways. I think there's an analogy right there to Jesus Christ, first and foremost, that he was going to come eventually in human form, incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at the same time, since that was predestined or foreordained before the foundations of the world, in a sense, you know, there's a sense of Christ's predestination to humanity before we were even created. Therefore, we were kind of created in the image that Christ would eventually take on. in actuality. So there's that aspect to it. Secondly, you know, we're autonomous beings, meaning we have free will and sovereignty over our decisions. We can decide to go do a backflip in the park if we want to, or we can decide to we're going to go to the store this day or that day. We can decide we're going to go, you know, hit a bunch of people in the head, or we're going to be good citizens, or we're not. You know, we can decide we're going to go become the greatest opera composer that's ever lived, or we can decide we're going to be a great mother or a great father, or, you know, anything good or bad that we want to do in our lives. It's really totally in our hands. You know, we have sovereign free will to do what we wish. And the only other being in the universe that has that is God.
So the angels don't really have that?
Well, no, they do. Okay. I'm sorry. So, angels and God. Okay, so three different groups of people that have that aspect to them. Sovereignty to do what they wish and will at any time. So you have a sovereignty and free will over your life. But also, you know, we're created in the image of the God in the sense of, you know, we have this kind of a three-way aspect to ourselves of body, mind, and soul, or spirit, you know, soul, spirit, and body. I mean, mind and soul can kind of go together, and spirit. So, you know, you have that personality, and other creatures, you know, are missing that final aspect, that spirit, where it says God is spirit. And that's the only definition of God in the true definition of God in the Bible. The only place where it says God, and then it puts an equal sign there. Remember, anytime you see the word is, that's an equal sign. So God equals spirit. God is spirit. And Jesus said that. So we, you know, like God having a spirit, we have a spirit. Unlike animals. Animals have souls. You know, we have a soul, personality, mind, a will. You know, animals have that. But they don't have that higher aspect of having a spirit that ascends to be with God. Ecclesiastes says, you know, the breath of the animal, you know, when the animal is expired, the breath of the animal returns to the ground. But when the human being gives their last breath, that breath is, you know, ascends up to the Lord.
You're breaking Carol's heart. I can see your face.
Well, it's Ecclesiastes, not me. I'm just telling you what the word of the Lord says. So I think it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You know, it talks about how, you know, that there's that extra aspect, you know, where animals do have a soul personality, you know, a mind of their own and a soul, but they don't have that ability to have that personal relationship and direct connection to God through a spirit.
I'm not laughing at you, but I know one time in Sunday school, the teacher was going through this, you know, the animals didn't, you know, we'd go to heaven, but the end. Vicki got so upset. She said, well, if my animals can't go, then I don't go either.
Well, we know that there are animals in heaven.
Right.
Because Jesus comes back to earth riding on a white horse. Mm-hmm. We know there's birds in heaven. We know that there's all kinds of things in heaven from Revelation and from other parts of Scripture.
Maybe we're allowed to take our pets with us. That if they love us, if they love, they learn to love. Maybe. Cats and dogs, maybe just those.
Cats and dogs.
Carol's looking at me like, oh, please, oh, please.
You know, whatever it is, you're going to be fine with it when you get there. So
yeah.
Just trust the Lord.
Because sometimes animals are nicer than humans.
Well, yeah, if you go look at that in Ecclesiastes, you can see it. But, you know, kind of a, you know, we know that there's animals in heaven because it talks about it. It talks about there being animals in heaven. And so, you know, who knows how the dynamics of all that work, but...
Mm-hmm. It's true.
You know, if you want... and it even talks about during the millennial reign of Christ how, you know, children will... put their hand in the viper's den and nothing will happen, and you'll the lamb will be playing with the lion, and so on and so forth. So if you're worried about having pets in heaven, don't worry. If you like pets, I think you're going to have any kind of pet you want. As a matter of fact, you want a lion? Well, so be it. Have a lion.
You know? I just want
here's my pet lion.
Yeah, it's that, you know, watching nature programs, the thing you see one animal eating another animal, and we eat animals, you know?
That's why virtually all animals in the wild are afraid of man. They're not always afraid of each other. They're afraid of the predator that will eat them, but they're all afraid of man.
You know, when the crisis comes back to Earth and we have the perfect, mm-hmm. I believe they won't be eating each other anymore.
Yeah.
And maybe when in the Garden of Eden, before man sinned, maybe they didn't eat each other then. Maybe God. Because I've always wondered.
That's what we were talking about the week you were gone. That they are going to be vegetarians. It says so in Scripture. They're going to eat hay again, not meat.
But what I'm wondering, were they like that before man sinned?
Yes, they were. According to John Milton, they definitely were.
What it says in the Scripture.
So what?
They did not eat meat before the fall.
It's in Genesis 9. It says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign, verse 2, I went a little bit too far ahead, but in verse 2 it says, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the heavens, with everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. And I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So right there, I mean, you have, that's an edict from God. You know, God gives that. And
but that was after the fall.
After the flood.
After the fall and the flood.
That was after the flood, not just the fall.
Yeah.
You know, that was after the...
But Virginia was saying before Adam sinned, was there any death?
No.
No.
There was no death.
It specifically teaches in Scripture that death came into the world through sin. And sin came into the world through Adam being tempted in the garden by Satan. So... You know, that's clearly established. So, you know, we know in Isaiah, like from Isaiah, I think it's chapter 10, somewhere right around there, that's where it talks about all that type of behavior is going to be restored and things are going to be perfect again.
I'll be glad when that time comes and I won't have to eat meat anymore.
Yeah, some people bemoan that and like, oh, I love a juicy steak. And well, who knows? Maybe God will just make you a juicy steak that doesn't require an animal to have to die to make it. But if he doesn't, and it's vegetables, then I guarantee you,
it's gonna be wonderful.
You're going to love those vegetables, and that your body, your new renewed body, is going to want that. You know, it's not even going to want a steak.
It'll be a soy steak.
Chocolate is a vegetable.
So whatever it is, it'll be good. It'll be great.
Or an eggplant steak.
Well, Ken loves eggplant parmesan.
If I think about it, I can't
be. That's why I don't think about it.
Yeah. He's other things to think about.
Yeah.
Never seen Dustin be shy about tucking into a good steak.
Quote Genesis 9, and you're A-okay, God said so. And then also, you know, even in the New Testament where Jesus himself eats the Passover lamb, he also eats fish, and, you know, And declares all foods clean. In other words, pork or whatever it is that they couldn't eat before is now okay. Anything and everything is okay. We're not to make a spiritual issue out of that. That's not a spiritual issue. The person who's a vegetarian is no more spiritual than the person who's not a vegetarian. There's no scriptural warrant for a spiritual aspect of that. Now, if you want to be really healthy, and you have your own idea about, well, if I eat this diet, I'm going to be really, really great, physically speaking, great. That's not going to make you any more right with God, though.
No. But so, I just don't like to be killing animals.
Yeah, huh? And there's nothing wrong with doing that, with not doing that, or doing it. So anyway, moving on. In 1 John 4:20, this is where it really hits it, I think, where we started. 1 John 4:20. This is the one where it just basically points out the hypocrisy of saying that if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're a liar if you say you love God. So it says, sorry, 4:20. So 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So that, there again, that's talking about like the we're created in the image of God. So if you've seen your brother who's been created in the image of God, it's free will, autonomous, can make their own decisions. You know, has a spirit, can have a relationship with God. And we're talking about a believer here. Has a relationship with God. Now, how can you say you love God, but you hate this person who is part of the body of Christ? That just doesn't make sense. You can't do it. So it's a challenge to us for people that we do dislike. And I like that word that Mike brought up from Chuck Smith earlier. That there's people that I dislike. And that's natural for everyone, because we all have our little pet peeves and our little idiosyncrasies, like
said. There's people you just do not spend the day with.
Yeah.
And there are mean people.
And there's people that just, you know, I've noticed this at work, you know, especially. There are certain personality types that I am absolutely incompatible with. There's no two ways about it. This person has this personality, I have my personality, and there is absolutely no way that we could spend more than an hour together without just being ready to rip our hair out. And so, I think the best thing to do in that case is if you run across those types of people and you have to deal with them on a regular basis, you pray for them in private on your own. You try as much as you can to be polite and nice to them as you can. And then also you try as much as possible just stay out of each other's way. I mean, there's no saying that you have to go and sit there and
torture yourself and them.
Right. You don't want to torture each other. I mean, just stay out of each other's way. Usually those two types of people know it. They know, like, it's kind of like, okay, you know, you're that kind of person. I'm this kind of person. Well, walk around each other and stay out of each other's way. Pray for that person and just kind of be tolerant and patient. Simple as that.
Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. In other words, don't associate with people that are mockers and sinners. And
yeah, so that's a good distinction, though. Because if you're talking about a brother or sister in Christ, which this is, then that's, in some cases, you're forced to deal with them. But if you're talking about somebody who's a willfully disobedient, anti-God, you know, I hate anything to do with God and God's people, then that's the type of person in the Old Testament and in the New Testament we're called upon to try to avoid. I mean, just at all costs avoid that person. Don't cause up those contentious strife creating situations. So let's move on, though. Let's see if we can get through this here. Let's see, we got time. All right, so Galatians 5:14.
This is the one he was talking about in that video yesterday.
Oh, wow. Next week too, because I'm out of town, so I don't know, I might have to pass on the facilitating to somebody else for mine, but we'll see. And then So here, Paul, writing in Galatians, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I like that, because he sums it all up. Not in necessarily loving God, but of course that's part of it. But he's talking about the law, like, you know, in terms of the civil law, like how you're dealing with all the people. And he just sums it up, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Christ, who was quoting Leviticus 19:18.
I don't love anybody I really dislike, but there are some people who just walk in the room and they're so negative that they bring it down. You know, they'd be sitting there having a good time. They walk into the room and they're just so negative that in a few minutes everybody's kind of...
Well, M. Scott Peck, who is a minister, called them in churches, he called them the people of the lie. He said they are in every church and they are toxic. And they distract everyone from the true ministry of the church.
No, I thought so.
Does she have? You need some water?
No, I'm okay. That's just my allergy, my usual.
Yeah.
And I've never known how to deal with M. Scott Peck's thing, because he said stay away from people like that. But he was definitely talking about people in the church.
Well, and there's a fine line there between, you know, that's really the dynamic that we should all shoot for, is trying to know that, discern the finer, you know, points of where that fine line is, because there's a certain point where that person needs to be confronted by an elder or somebody who has the ability to to confront that person in a loving but firm way. And then there's the people who maybe we feel are kind of like that, but maybe they're not too far out of line. They just kind of have a negative aura about them, and maybe they have a lot of difficulties in their life, and they kind of bring that to church with them, because in that case, that's the case, and they're just really struggling, you know, and they don't know how to...
Well, I would think they probably are unhappy.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about,
And if those people are unhappy, and they're struggling with that, and they have a lot of difficulties in their lives, and that's what they know, and they kind of bring that with them, with baggage to church, then that kind of person maybe doesn't need to be corrected or avoided. Maybe they just need to be encouraged and loved. And then, you know, where is that fine balance? Because, you know, you got to be careful, because if you confront somebody, that could turn into a contentious issue. And maybe they don't need to be confronted. Maybe they need to be encouraged. So it's kind of up to us to be praying for that kind of situation. And during my time at Bethany, I've noticed it's been several times when little things like have cropped up like that. People are upset about this, or they're upset about that. In fact, I've been upset about a couple of things here and there. And it's hard to know when to voice your opinion, when to
let it go,
when to just grin and bear it. But I think that's where, you know, a real active prayer life helps. Because the more you're doing that, the more things will just kind of more often than not just kind of take care of themselves. The more you're praying, and the less you're worried about how you're going to handle this situation, or how you're going to deal with it, and all the steps you need to take to make it happen, the more you're praying, the more of those types of things just seem to get smoothed over time on their own. Because God gets involved, and God can work in ways that are much gentler and more long, with more foresight than ours. So that's that. You know, Galatians 5:14 just says it all. Just one simple sentence, a whole lot summed up in that one little sentence: love your neighbor as yourself. So making other people, making them more important than yourself and your own needs. It's tough to do, but we're called to attempt to do it. Alright, so here we get into this next section. This is kind of a long one, but let's see if we can get through it, because the last couple are pretty short. So let's look at Mark Well, actually, let's first go back to Matthew real quick. Matthew 22. This is what we were talking about last week a little bit. We kind of did a preview of it last week. Or no, I'm sorry, this is Mark. Yeah, we have to go to Mark 12. Because Matthew doesn't... It's the same account, but Matthew doesn't have it. Mark has it. So Mark 12:28-34. And John, what did you read that for?
The greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Right. Thank you. And that verse 34 is what we're really zeroing in on there. So now we get the picture that this scribe, you know, the lawyer that we were, it's the same person. It's a scribe / lawyer. And now in Matthew, we don't get the scribe's response, but in Mark's, we do get his response. And his response was a good one. In fact, Jesus praises him. And the Holy Spirit tells us that when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, or as John's translation says, wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So what does that tell us? It tells us that intellectual knowledge, head knowledge, and so on, does not get you into heaven. Does not get you into the kingdom of God all by itself. That's one thing it tells us. The second thing it tells us is it tells us that it's important and that Jesus acknowledges it. And Jesus encourages people who are on the right track and tells them, "Hey, you know what's important and you know what's right and you're on the right track. But you're not quite at the kingdom of God yet, because to get to that point, there's this last step that you have to take. You know, there's this conversion that you have to go through, because your sins have to be accounted for. And, you know, you have to have that heart change. And that change does happen in your heart. And when I say heart, you know, we're not talking about the physical heart that pumps blood. We're talking about that thing inside of us, that will, that soul, that personality, that heart that can, you know, make a purposeful decision to defeat pride in yourself, your own selfish pride, and to acknowledge and confess sin. And we went over that before too, but that's a really good point to hammer away at, is that when you confess your sins, you're agreeing with God. That's what confession is. You're saying, "God, I confess that I have done this sin, and I agree with you that what I did is wrong. You told me and us not to do this, I've done it, and I agree with you that it's wrong, because I can see how it's hurt me and how it's hurt other people." That's all confession is. It's just agreeing with God. And so when you're agreeing with God and you get to that point where you agree that what you've done is wrong, and that you are wrong, and that you are a sinner, and that you do need repentance, and you do need help, you do need salvation, you know, that's when the kingdom of God is at hand. For anybody who's willing to do that, to make that conversion in their own hearts, you know, you're right there at the kingdom of God. So this person is wise and intelligent, but not quite all the way there. And that's what we're going to look at right now. Because if you look in here, that's what I was just talking about, John 3:16. Of course, we all know it by heart, but let's go. It bears a lot of repetition, doesn't it? So let's go repeat it. And I actually kind of want to look at what comes a little bit before it and a little bit after it. So, actually, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is John 3:14. That's actually my favorite, and I always wish that it would start there and it would go all the way to John 3:17. I wish when people quoted it, they would quote it from there. Because Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And so what he's saying there is, you know, Jesus is saying that he is going to be lifted up on the pole, the cross, and anybody who looks to that is payment for their sins, or is going to be healed, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up, and the people were healed from the bites of the serpents. They were instantly healed, miraculously. And so it was a picture, Moses played out a picture in the Old Testament of what salvation meant. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, is going to become sin, you know, the serpent, the thing that he hates the most, so that God the Father can pour out his wrath and punish all that sin in the body and person of Jesus Christ on our behalf, so that we don't have to undergo the punishment of God's wrath. And that is incredible. And of course, we talked about that before, that's that medical symbol, the serpent on the pole. That is a picture of Jesus Christ right there. And most doctors don't even know it themselves. The symbol of the international symbol of medicine and healing is a picture of Jesus Christ. Incredible. And most people don't even know it. They don't even realize what that means. I can guarantee you if they did, that wouldn't be the international symbol of medicine, especially with the state of most doctors.
Every spiritual doctor I've ever had has been a Christian, I think, because they always say a prayer before.
Oh, that's good. Not all of them are, though, especially these days. And then it says that whoever believes may have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So, you know, that I wish that was always quoted all the way from 14 all the way to 17. Because I love what comes before and after it. Kind of, it's a more thorough explanation. But anyway, you know, that's what we're talking about here is, you know, this guy had head knowledge, and he knew about keeping commandments, and he understood what the spirit of the law was in loving the God and loving your neighbor. But, you know, he didn't quite understand everything yet, so Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you're so smart, you're so wise, come into the kingdom of heaven, you wise, smart man." He didn't say that to him. He said, "Okay, you're close, you're in the ballpark," and that's kind of, if you'll notice, that's what I titled this bullet, Head Knowledge versus a Personal Relationship. I said head knowledge can get you in the ballpark of understanding the decision you have to make, but only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will get you into heaven. That's it. Plain and simple. So let's go on and look at some of these other passages. John 6:53 through 56 also talks a little bit about this. 6:53 through 56. It says, "And Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father's ate and died, but he who eats this bread shall live forever." And so that passage, Pastor Bob covered it a few weeks ago, can be very uncomfortable for some Christians. Of course, Catholics, this is the high point scripture that they point to, that talks about the way they believe in communion.
Transubstantiation.
Right? And so they believe that, and they believe, you know, all of this literally. As Protestants, we take a bit of a more figurative approach on it. And then there's some people in the middle, kind of like myself. You know, I do believe that when you take communion, I think a lot of Protestants do believe this, I do believe that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is present in that act of you taking Holy
Communion.
And, you know, that you are not taking that bread and wine or bread and grape juice as to you as physically the flesh and blood of Christ, but you are putting the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and you're acknowledging the memory of that, the broken body and the spilt blood of Christ. You're taking that, and you are taking it to yourself. You're taking it to your person, and you're acknowledging that in your memory as being something that you are imbibing spiritually, spiritually speaking. And so it's just a constant reminder of what Christ did, his sacrifice, and how that is what gives you the relationship with him that gets you into heaven. So, you know, and of course the Catholics would debate, you know, and they have some strong debates, they have some good points. You know, and I don't think we need to get, you know, I always say these days, I'm not, you know, I'll debate with the Catholic about certain things here and there, but I really don't like to do it. And I don't know that I'm 100% right all the time, or that they're 100% wrong all the time. Maybe both of us have a few things where we're a little bit off. You know, these days I just kind of look at it more in the sense of, you know, there's a satanic attack on the world and on this country and on, you know, our communities nonstop. There's the threat of Islam that is starting to spread like wildfire and dominate the world. You know, there's all these things that are at play. And to me, the way I look at things is a little bit more along the lines of the last person I need to be fighting is my Catholic brother or sister in Christ.
Yeah,
I mean, I think I need to be worried about my own personal sins and things that I'm struggling with. I need to be worried about my family, my children, the church fellowship, trying to keep everybody protected as possible. And, you know, we used to, in the West, we used to enjoy the luxury of debating the finer points of Christian theology with each other. You know, that was a luxury, and, you know, we could get up on our high Methodist horse or our high Baptist horse or our high Catholic horse and sit there and talk about, no, 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 you know, it's like this, and no, 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 it's like that, and we could go bandy words with each other about this, that, or the other, and get all up in a dither about this or that. But these days, I see it more as, I think we have a lot of bigger problems to worry about than the finer points of, you know, splitting hairs about this theology or that understanding of Scripture within the Christian fellowship. You know, and I would probably put a limit on that at certain points, because, you know, I don't want to, you know, when you go so far, like you get into Jehovah's Witness, Mormon type stuff, whoa, that's a little bit, you know, you know, you guys are, you know, in that vein of thought, there's some things that are just too uncomfortable to even have comfortable fellowship with those people, because they believe things that are just, in my opinion, so wrong about Jesus Christ that you don't feel comfortable with that. But I feel pretty comfortable with Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, pretty much most Protestant denominations. I've even come across a few Orthodox, you know, like the Greek or the Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. I felt comfortable talking with a couple of them. I've met a few people along those lines.
They often have a purer faith than the Roman Catholic.
Yeah. And you know, in mainline Christianity, I think there needs to be a little bit more of a, okay,
let's agree to disagree on this.
Agree to disagree, yeah. And now let's just pray for each other and help each other and be there for each other. And we got all these other issues to deal with rather than fighting over the splitting hairs over this or that or the other. But anyway, yeah, and we, in my opinion, we really don't enjoy that luxury anymore. We don't have the luxury of, you know, the West is dominant, Christianity is dominant in the world, and we can, you know, we're the hardcore this and we're the hardcore that. I think now the only hardcore people out there are the Muslims, and they're taking over. So, you know, anything we can do as a body of Christ, Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox, is to pray and to help each other in our own fellowships and cross-fellowship. I think cross-fellowship is good. I think it's good to have.
Well, I think one thing we should do is visit the prisoners, which Jesus told us to do, because that's where the Muslims are taking over. They are
visiting
converting people right and left in the prisons, prison systems, because no Christians are there.
Yeah. Well, we Christians, especially in the West, like America and England and so on, I mean, we really have a kind of lived high on the hog for a long time, many centuries. You know, we've kind of been the, and you know, when you do that for so many generations, you kind of start to, the edge, you know, that edginess of Christianity gets taken off. Kind of get that complacent, lazy, rest on your laurels type attitude. And that's when the devil attacks.
Pride comes before the fall.
Yeah. So, anyway, let's move on. We're looking here in
1 John 1:9.
Yeah, 1 John 1:9. Let's take a look at that one real quick. Back to 1 John. Tiny little book. First John 1:9. It says, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, you know, I think that's a good point, and that's something I brought up in George's class, because Gary Byers was saying something about that. Like, and I understood what he was saying, but I think he was just stating it a little bit off, you know, because I think it is important that we, not in a constant guilt, shame kind of way, but in a penitent, humble way, I think we do need to continually acknowledge sins that we're committing to God, and that he is faithful to forgive us when we do that. But all these things that we're going over right now, these all talk about the relationship. That's what I was trying to get at. You know, we're talking about the head knowledge versus a personal relationship. Remember in that John passage? That John 6 passage there? You know, where it talks about, you know, Jesus is talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. But he also mentions, you know, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There's that relationship. Stay with him, and he stays with you. And then 1 John, if you're faithful to confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive your sins. You know, there's that active two-way street, that back-and-forth relationship that we're talking about here. And then moving on, and I love this one, Revelation 3:20. This is a really good one. I might be taking this slightly out of context because this is more used in somewhat of a negative connotation about the Church of Ephesus. Laodicea, sorry. But I think it speaks to us individually too in this sense. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." You know, there's that personal relationship, you know. Let Jesus come in and you're going to have that active relationship, dining, you know, one of the most intimate things you can do. Families, you know, dine with each other, friends dine with each other, because it's a fun and enjoyable and intimate thing to do. And so you have that active relationship going. And then 1 Corinthians 13. The last one on this one.
Pretty well known.
Yeah, and I if you'll notice, I kind of skipped. I know I skipped part of it on purpose, and I skipped part of it because. I think most Christians probably have memorized, you know, love is patient, love is kind, and, you know, go down the whole list because that's the famous verse. But I like the first part. So if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, that's pretty crazy. All mysteries and all knowledge. Basically, he says, if I know everything, that, and if you think about that, that almost means, you know, that means you have the mind of God. All knowing. All knowing.
Or any high school graduate.
Right? Well, this means really, not just they think that. So, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, profits me nothing. So it kind of shows like the heart of God right there, because, see, what this really describes, if you really think about it, that verses 1 through 3 describe God. That is God. God is, you know, can speak with any tongue of men and angels. God has the gift of prophecy because prophecy is the word of the Lord. You know, things that God knows. All mysteries and all knowledge, all knowing. God is all knowing. All faith. You know, God is faithful. And, you know, and you have faith not only to, you know, be faithful, but also faith to be able to say, command this mountain, crumble into the sea, and it'll do so. You know, remove mountains. And, you know, these are all attributes of Jesus Christ.
God has love.
Right. And so, you know, God is basically saying here, through the Paul, through the Holy Spirit, that what, you know, what kind of God would we have if it was a God without love? Because if he could be...
He'd be in big trouble.
Because God could do anything. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. And if he was the capricious God who did things on a whim, like the Muslims believe in, they could just zap this person or zap that person.
Or like Zeus.
Or Zeus or something like that, right? Like a lot of people have a wrong idea of God. Boy, what a miserable God that would be. And what, remember we're talking about how, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself? So that's the full point, is that God is love. That's the number one thing. He's love first, and then he's love manifested in all these amazing powers. You know, he manifests all these amazing powers that he has in a loving way.
I'll go on and read 4 through 7.
Sure. And that's the part I left out because we probably all have it memorized. But, you know, here's the attributes. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account the wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. And so, you know, these are the things that we should strive to be like. You know, God can gift us with all these powers to do prophecy or
math,
whatever it might be. You know, the gift of this or the gift of that. There's all kinds of gifts. But if that power is not flowing through a conduit or a channel of love, a vessel of love, then that power can be misused. And God's showing how, you know, he doesn't misuse his power. He uses it always, all times, for our own good and our own benefit in a loving, compassionate way. We need to do likewise. It's the basic point. So, really, really amazing, amazing stuff and teachings from Jesus. Here we have we're at the hour, so we're going to stop, but we'll just take a look here. How we should finish up pretty quickly. Because that Psalm 110 is actually really short. That's pretty short. So that won't take long, even though it's a big paragraph there. It's only one or two verses to look at. And then I really love the ending here. The last one is neat, so I want to take some time to end on that. But probably shouldn't take more than about 15 minutes or so to get through those last three bullets. And then next week we'll start on session 70.
Should we have a special party for that?
Oh, no, we should have it when we finish.
Okay. We're going to have a big party.
Got something special for them.
Uh-oh. You know, I had never heard that fourth word for love that Bill brought up yesterday. Oh, you were there.
No. What is it?
Storge or something like that.
What's that? Yeah, I've heard it.
I've never heard of that.
Tell me that again.
Bill said, you know, that there were four words for love, and we knew three of them.
Philos.
Yeah, but the one he was talking about was storge, familial love. I'd never heard of that before.
I've heard them either.
I think there's, what I've heard is that there's a total of five in Greek.
Gosh, another one.
I just knew the three of the main ones. Most people say phileo is brotherly love, like friend love, uh-huh. But also they apply that to the family.
Yeah, so I had never heard that other one.
Yeah. I have to ask them.
But there's a...
No, I did. I did look it up, and I just, that's funny, because I just, and that's how it's spelled, and that's what it means, but I never heard of it before.
And it doesn't sound like a Greek word at all. It sounds like a Scandinavian word.
Heaven knows if we're saying it right.
Yeah, I know.
Because storage is kind of a...
I know.
It kind of sounds bad in English, yeah. Doesn't it?
Yeah. So I'm sure it's not pronounced that way.
But what you were saying there reminded me of a pianist who performs technically perfect. And there are many pianists who can do that, even a difficult piece, if they study long enough. But then there's the one that has the heart and soul of the piece, and they're the ones that win the Tchaikovsky Prize. So, you know, they bring something indefinable to the performance that is so perfect. So that's what I guess it's love.
Love is all we need.
There used to be a lady at Austin Park, and she sang in the choir. And she wasn't particularly good. You know,
don't look at me.
But she would sing solos, and just her expression and her really getting into it, you know, technically I don't think it was that hot, but I mean, you love to listen to her and watch her, you know, because you could tell
she really... In that same vein of thought, I like hearing like Alan McElroy with his annual Christmas solo, and like Doug Waldron maybe doesn't have like perfect, you know, choir voice, but I mean, I really like the things that he does. I think they're neat. So, like that, make a joyful noise to the Lord.
Al's tune was sung with heartfelt love.
Yes.
If it was not musically perfect, it
got to
matter.
Love it, but
he put his soul into the music.
I agree.
Well, at my piano recital, I sang Ave Maria, and then Ken took the audio from that, and he photographed himself imitating me, and he's going, and it's so funny. I just laugh myself sick every time I see it, you know. I don't know what that is, but I don't know why I brought it up, but it just is so funny, you know, his imitating me.
You were speaking about the Catholics a while ago. My sister, my daughter-in-law, one of them is a Catholic, and she says she knows that the wine does not turn to blood and that the bread does not turn to flesh, but she's afraid to even think it or say it because she would never take communion in a Protestant church because
I know, it's a big,
it just can't create the miracle that the Catholics do, even though she knows the miracle doesn't take place.
Well, I see, my friends at Curve, so many of them are Catholic, and one of the trainers is a very devout Catholic, and she sings in their choir. And she said, it really does. She said there was a scientific study on, they had some remains of the bread once a priest had turned it, and it was actually tissue, and it was actually DNA in the blood. And I was going, imagine that, which is what my grandmother would have said. Well, imagine that.
Well,
isn't that amazing?
Sure.
I know.
She went to finishing school, right?
Yes. She went to Southern Finishing School,
which means you say that instead of what you're really thinking.
What you're really thinking, well. But she'd say, well, imagine that. Isn't that wonderful? You know, and she didn't believe a word you were saying. Not a word.
Are there any prayer requests tonight?
Yes, definitely. I pray for Dustin and Dylan and the whole Mountain View High School team as they travel Wednesday to Dallas and right. then back again on Sunday.
I'll let you do that one. Anybody else?
Traveling to where?
They're going to the state competition in, I think it's in Dallas, Texas this year.
Okay. Anybody else? I want to pray also for, did you have some?
Lucy's friend.
Anyone you sent out today?
It's the niece of actually of her friend. She's a young woman who's been found to have cancer everywhere, and she has a little child and a husband. And she's only 26.
Is it?
She's
pretty,
gonna,
pretty unrecoverable.
No, they're going to be very aggressive because of her age. She's at MD Anderson right now. They're going to do the gamma knife on her brain.
So she has.
She's aggressively fighting it.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. What was her name?
Jennifer.
Yeah.
God
bless her. And I want to pray for my daughter, Kelly. She's just having a lot of teenage angst kind of problems at school and whatnot. Stuff like that. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of fellowship and prayer and Bible study. We thank you for your love, Lord, that you first loved us so that we in turn are the capability and the option to love you in return. And we just thank you for helping to light our way and ignite that flame in our hearts for you, whenever that time was for each and every one of us in our Christian walk and in the history of our faith. We thank you for that moment where we just were converted and turned back over to the right way of thinking and living, being spiritually alive and loving you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to love others and that you will teach us and help us to love you even during times when we have difficult situations in our lives that are maybe make us doubt you sometimes or doubt your faithfulness or love to us. Just help us to remember all the times where you've proven time and time again that you've been right there with us the whole time. And we just pray that you'll help us to love you. Help us to love others with the same type of love you love us with. And we pray that you will help Jennifer. We pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit to her this moment and just envelop her in your gentle hands and your loving care, and that you will help her be comforted and strengthened. She's undergoing all these medical procedures, Lord, and we just pray that your guiding hand and spirit will be there on the doctors to help correctly discern and correctly diagnose all these things and to give the right treatment plan that she might be able to eradicate this illness, this cancer from her. And we pray that you'll just bless her with that amazing power of yours to regenerate and to fight off this disease, and that you'll help bring about a complete healing and a full restoration to health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for the family, for the husband, that you'll just bring strength and empowerment to them to be able to get through this time as they're, as the mother is suffering and undergoing treatment. And we also pray, Lord, for Kelly, and we pray that you'll help her in her heart, just get through these issues she's dealing with in school and having trouble with some of her teachers and different things that she's getting in trouble with. And just pray that you'll help her to have a better attitude and feel your presence and your loving kindness on her, that she might just get some of those things turned around and going in the right direction. And I just turn this prayer over, Lord, to my mom now. Pray for us.
Gracious and loving God, pray that you will be with Dustin and Dylan, with Janice, with all of the students who are traveling to Dallas to compete. We pray, Lord, for a very safe trip there and back, for a wonderful time there, for a successful outcome for each and every student, that they can do their best and have pride in that, Lord. And
bring them back to us safely on Sunday. Watch after them all the time when they are there, Lord, and protect them from physical, spiritual, and emotional harm. Lord, and we pray these things all together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I didn't bring